You can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians you'll find kind of in the last quarter of your Bible. We'll be in chapter 9, which you'll find on pages 956 and 957 if you're using one of the Bibles we have on the back bookshelf. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one of those and even take it home if it would be useful to have a copy of the Bible at home. To begin, I want you to think of this question. Why do you serve others? I'm assuming that all of us do serve others in some big or small way. Why do you do it? The reasons we have may be complicated. We may feel it's just our duty to serve, right? Sometimes maybe you find yourself serving because you kind of get roped into it. There's that mom at the PTO who kind of corners you and you can't get away until you've volunteered. Or maybe you serve because you have a bit of a savior complex. You see a problem and you're sure, if I jump in, I'll fix this problem. I'll get things on the right track. I wonder if you ever feel bitter in your service. Maybe you're grumbling because there's all these other people that could be serving with you, but you know their names aren't on the list, and so you're here. I wonder if you ever serve in the hope that you're going to be noticed for your service and praised. Perhaps you get angry when you're overlooked and no one notices. Do you ever get discouraged in your service? You're working hard and your sacrifice seems to make no difference. Are you ever tempted to give up on serving altogether? I think our problems with serving usually stem from two kind of simultaneous phenomena. On the one hand, we struggle in our service because we lose sight of the larger goal. Why are we here? You know, maybe you've heard the story of the medieval craftsmen, you know, who were working on the cathedral, and they were inspired in their service because they could see that something bigger than themselves was taking place. You know, they were just hewing this one stone, but it was going to go into this beautiful work of art that would be finished maybe a century later. But we lose sight of that sometimes, and our service begins to feel like drudgery. That's one phenomenon, losing sight of the goal. But the other one is we get more obsessed with ourselves. We're obsessed with our pride, our efforts, and our results. And as these two things go on at the same time, as our sense of purpose shrinks and our sense of self grows, we lose joy in service. And our strength to serve will eventually dry up. The more proud we are and the less of a sense we have of the purpose, we will lose our strength to serve or grow entirely embittered in serving. I start off thinking about this because service is at the core of 1 Corinthians 9. It's Paul's service for the sake of the gospel that this chapter is all about. This is all the more remarkable because of who Paul is or was. That he was once a persecutor of the gospel and now has come to the point where his whole life is oriented around service for the sake of the gospel. He's going to say in this chapter, he's going to do all that he does for the sake of the gospel. His whole life has changed. The way he lives, how he thinks of himself, how he relates to others. And Paul holds himself out very intentionally as an example here for the Corinthians and for us to follow. Remember, he's writing to this group of people that was indeed marked by selfishness. They had these factions. They had people who were going to these idol feasts. Regardless of how it affected their neighbors, there was sexual immorality, there were all kinds of selfish practices going on. And Paul was saying, here is a way to live the Christian life, serving others for the sake of the gospel. As Paul lays out this example, he touches on a variety of uncomfortable topics. It's not just in chapter 9, but this whole section. We've talked about topics like sex and what you eat. And in chapter 9, he's even going to discuss a pastor's pay. If we were making like a top 10 list of things maybe we just would rather not talk about in church, like these would all be on it. Like, but Paul's just hammering through, right? And we're following him. But as we read this, I think we become thankful that he does, right? I mean, these are the kinds of questions people have when they're following Jesus. What do I do with my body? You know, what should a pastor pay, be paid? Should he at all? These are the kind of questions that new Christians and really all Christians will have. So we can be so grateful as we follow Paul that he talks about these things. And I think we can be especially thankful for the way he talks about them. You know, Paul were to offer kind of case laws for how to deal with every scenario, like we wouldn't be able to carry around the book of 1 Corinthians, right? But he doesn't do that. Instead of giving us a thick book of case law, he gives us a way to apply the gospel to all of life. He helps us think together as Christians how to live with gospel priorities. So we're taught how to think, how to apply the gospel in all the situations that we will face. So just in this chapter, he's going to argue that preachers do have the right to financial support, but he's also going to go to great lengths to explain why he, as a preacher, has forgone his right to support. And in doing so, he helps us apply the gospel. He doesn't tell us a rule. This is what every preacher must do. But instead, he offers himself as an example of someone who's living for the Lord by living for the gospel. So this morning, we're going to try to mine Paul's example for ourselves and seek to learn, how can we live for the gospel? We'll look at four keys or four foundations for gospel service. So here they are. We'll walk through these in our sermon. First, waive your rights. Number one, waive your rights. Number two, support the gospel. Support the gospel. Number three, have gospel-shaped goals. Have gospel-shaped goals. And four, take the long view. So I'll repeat those. Waive your rights, support the gospel, have gospel-shaped goals, and take the long view. Even though it's a little long, we're going to go ahead and read this entire chapter, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. It's 27 verses. So open up your Bible or your Bible app, put your eyes on the text, and let's read along, or read along as I read out loud. Listen to God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So the first key to living for the gospel is to waive your rights. Maybe better to say, choose Christ over your rights. That's the point Paul's making, I think, in this first half of the chapter. And he makes two important moves to get there. Move number one is his argument, or his arguments, that he has the right to financial support from the Corinthians. He wants them to know he has this right, and he goes through multiple lines of argumentation to prove it. But then move number two is to explain why he has waived those rights. So I have the rights, but I'm not taking advantage of them. He makes several arguments for his right. So first, he says, I'm an apostle. The Lord Jesus had appeared to him and commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So in the book of Acts, you can read in chapter 9 about that appearing. And then I think it's in chapter 26 or 25, you can read about Paul reflecting on that appearance. And as he's reflecting on it, he says, Jesus told me at that point I was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So Jesus had appeared to him. He had commissioned him, kind of like the Old Testament prophets received a commission from God. And he had been commissioned to go and be an apostle. And not only this, but the Corinthians themselves are sort of the proof of his apostleship. He founded the church through preaching the gospel in Corinth. And so he says he has a right to receive support from them. It's apparent that other teachers in Corinth were getting support. And he says, well, if they have that right, I have one even more so because of my apostolic work among you. He's laid this foundation carefully and skillfully like a wise master builder. The gospel's been planted. The Corinthian church exists. Not only this, but Paul notes that other apostles receive such support. So he lists these various groups, the brothers of the Lord, the other apostles, Cephas, and they apparently have been getting married and supported by the churches. And he said, that's all well and good. And so we have that right too. And his final line of argument is to use a bunch of metaphors, right? He talks about soldiers and farm laborers, right? And says, soldiers, when they go out to war, they're supported by the king, right? They don't support themselves. And likewise, the farm laborers, they're getting something from the master of the field. And so likewise, we who labor in the gospel fields, we have a right to support. His final sort of nail in the coffin argument is to say, this isn't just me saying this, but this is God's word saying it. And so this is when he cites that passage we read earlier from Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So under God's rule, even the beasts are provided for. And then Paul makes the point that this wasn't just written for oxen's sake, but for our sake. That people who labor should be supported by their labor. His argument here accomplishes three things. The first thing it tells us is that when Paul's talking about his rights here, he's in a different category than the people who were claiming rights in the previous chapter. So if you can remember back a couple weeks ago, chapter 8, there were Christians who were saying, we have a right to eat food offered to idols. And if you remember, Paul's answer was, kind of yeah, but maybe not the way you're doing it, right? Because some of these people were going to the public idol feast to eat meat offered to idols. Paul's rites here are not like those. Like, those were sort of an application, an implication of Christian liberty. Paul's saying, look, my rites are just right out in front of your faces. They're in the Bible. All the other apostles are doing it. This is not debatable, right? I'm on firm ground here with these rites. Second, he's laying out a general truth that kind of the way God's world works is that there's kind of a right to support. Those who labor should be paid for their labor. And this comes back in a second. And third, he makes a specific point regarding himself and the Corinthians. Paul had founded the Corinthian church through his evangelism, and he has a right specifically to their support because of this unique relationship. So Paul's piling on for the Corinthians themselves to see this is the way ordinarily things should work. He wants them to understand it. But after making all these arguments, again, Paul kind of pulls back in the second half of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It's very clear that Paul values the spread of the gospel more than he values his rights. We don't know exactly why him receiving support would make an obstacle, but he clearly believes that it will. A theory about why goes back to the factionalism going on in Corinth and the way that kind of the Roman patronage system worked. So in the Roman system, patrons might fund someone's work, but then that person would be indebted to the patron. They would be expected to repay with certain favors that support. And so if you think about a divided church, we've got the Paul party over here and the Apollos party over there. And the Paul party is paying Paul some money. And they're thinking, hey, this social arrangement, we know how this works. Paul is now kind of indebted to us. So what that would mean potentially is that Paul is going to be in some ways bounded in serving this church, this divided church, right? Because the Apollos party will say he's just being paid off by the Paul party. We don't need to listen to him. Paul is clear in verse 19 that he regards himself as free from all. It's important to him that he has this freedom in order to minister to the whole church. I think that's probably the best way to understand the obstacle he anticipates. If he were to have taken support, he would have been limited in ministering to the whole church. So he saw it as a kind of a gospel principle. It's better for me not to be supported so I can minister the gospel to the whole church. And that's why we can't take from this a blanket principle that Christian preachers must always waive their rights to payment, or just in general, that the right thing to do in every case is for a Christian to waive their rights. Right? The idea is more that we have to use gospel logic. We have to weigh what's best in a situation. But we can say that we should follow Paul's example in valuing the gospel more than our rights. So there should be a willingness to surrender rights. I think what this does for us is it gives us a new category in our decision making. So as godly people, one of the things we often will want to know is this thing right or wrong? That's a good thing to ask. I hope that we are asking those kinds of questions. But that's not where we should stop our deliberations. Another question we should ask in that category of things that we've determined are allowable for Christians. You know, we might put in this category drinking alcohol or getting a tattoo, right? Things that we think are allowable because they're not forbidden by God, we should ask a further question. Will doing this thing hinder or help my gospel witness? If I claim this right, will I be putting up roadblocks to the gospel for those I'm trying to reach with the gospel? That's a new category for thinking about how we should act in the world. So we should value Christ more than our rights. We should value the spread of the gospel more than just the things that we want or our comfort. And this may be costly. And we could be sure that Paul's decision was costly for him, right? He's going to have to work in some other job. He calls himself in one place a tent maker, and some people say maybe a leather worker of some kind. So he has to work, in addition to all of his letter writing and preaching, He's got to work to support himself. It was a sacrifice, a significant one. So we should all ask, are our priorities like Paul's? Are we willing to make significant sacrifices for the spread of the gospel? This can be any number of things, right? The significant sacrifice of an awkward conversation. You know, that you actually go out and talk to the neighbor instead of just kind of quickly turning aside. Or you take a risk with a treasured relationship of bringing up spiritual things. It's tempting, you know, to think that it's only the missionaries like Paul who have to really make costly decisions for the gospel. And certainly they do. But this, I think, is written for all of us. But all of us are called to sacrifice to see the gospel spread. This is the way every Christian should operate. We can be thankful for our rights, but we should value Christ over our rights. That's the first key to living for the gospel. The second key for living for the gospel is that we should support the gospel. I mean, isn't it strange in this chapter where Paul could have just said very briefly, I've forgone my rights, that he spends essentially the first half of the chapter arguing for his rights. Why should he do that? I don't think he's trying to lay a guilt trip on the Corinthians, but I do think he's trying to teach them how things ordinarily work in the church. And so this leads him to kind of a general principle in verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's probably referring to Jesus' teaching in Luke 10 or Matthew 10, where he's sending out his apostles and he says the laborer deserves his wages. He tells them that they're going to be supported as they go in the villages and towns to which they preach. So he cites a command of the Lord saying, generally speaking, someone who labors for the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this move by Paul to argue for the preacher's rights is teaching the church to ordinarily support their teachers. This is how things should normally work. It's right that those who devote their working lives to the gospel to be supported by the gospel, by the church. It's wise and right for churches to sacrifice so that they can be served with God's word, right? And it is a sacrifice, right? If you took all the money that you pay me and my salary, you could have a fancier building, or you could support more missionaries, right? So you sacrifice some of those things to have someone who preaches the gospel to you. I hardly need you to convince you of this, because you all support me generously and you've supported me and John generously when there were two of us on staff. But I hope we see that this commitment of a church to support a pastor as being good and wise, it's part of being a Christian who lives for the gospel. And this principle extends beyond the church. Right, as we've prayed already this morning, we support various gospel workers like Megan Craig and A.J. Gibson and Steve Henry. And we support Pillar Church Plants. We set aside some money. Again, we could use that money to do other things. Like we could hoard it and we could have nicer bathrooms, right? But we've chosen to sacrifice and spend that money to support some gospel laborers. We want those people out there giving their full time as much as they can to preaching the gospel. It's a good and godly thing to do. So I even encourage you to, you might hear of opportunities for supporting gospel work in addition to what you give to the church. Those are good things to consider. Might the Lord be calling you to sacrifice some part of your budget to support gospel ministry somewhere? If we want to live for the gospel, we should sacrifice to support the gospel, both here and around the world. So this is a very practical matter, right? Paying gospel laborers. But it's part of this larger picture of living for the gospel. The third key to living for the gospel is the most profound and important. To live for the gospel, we must have gospel-shaped goals. And again, Paul holds himself out as an example. The way I understand this chapter is you've got 1 through 14, Paul's laying down his rights for the Corinthians with this general principle at the end. And then 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul again using himself as an example of someone who's living for the gospel. So look at verses 15 through 18 again. Paul says, I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That's a big question, right? What's Paul's reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make my full use of my right in the gospel. Paul's reward, the thing that he felt rewarded by, was the act of sacrificing to preach the gospel. I mean, the work was its own reward. When you follow the logic here, then when he says his ground for boasting in verse 15, and then he switches to reward, it's talking about the same thing. So he's got to boast here. Not in anything, you know, that's self-righteous, but his boast is, I'm here sacrificing to get the gospel out. And it's my joy. It's my reward. I'm not taking any money for it on purpose. And I treasure this. I wouldn't have anyone deprive me of this opportunity I have to live sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. So he's not at all bemoaning the sacrifices he's made. He's not serving begrudgingly, like we talked about at the beginning. It's just the opposite. He's rewarded by waiving his rights. And here Paul sounds a lot like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Remember that verse where it says they rejoiced after being brought in before the Sanhedrin. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer dishonor. I mean, that must have been a hard thing to suffer dishonor, right? Sometimes beaten for the gospel. Paul knows all about that. He rejoiced in the sacrifice. Paul would rather have the reward of foregoing his rights than to receive support from the Corinthians. This is what a gospel-shaped goal is like. And it's gospel-shaped in many ways. So think of the shape of Christ's own work. In coming to save us, Christ waived his rights to divine glory. He had every right to be honored and treated like God. But we know he humbled himself. He became a man. He took on the form of a servant. Right? He, at the Last Supper, he takes off his clothes and wraps himself in a towel, humbling himself as a servant. He didn't claim the rights he had. He's the creator, the God of justice, the God of power. Yet he waived his rights to appear in weakness, to be handed over to evil men. He's the God of truth, and he allowed himself to be lied about. He's the God of goodness and mercy and life, and he allowed himself to be beaten and tortured and mocked and ultimately crucified. He did all of this in obedience to his Father, and out of love for you and me. Our reconciliation to God depended on Christ waiving his rights, on Christ sacrificing himself. That's the only reason our salvation is possible, because the eternal Son of God laid down his rights and he took up our sin. He freely chose to bear our burdens, pay our sin's price. This is the reality that's at the core of Paul's story. It turns his world upside down when he meets Jesus on the road and hears, Saul, Saul, you've been persecuting me as you've persecuted the gospel. He'd been persecuting the Lord himself. God himself in Christ had come down to save Paul. This is why Paul will later call himself the chief of sinners. And he's received mercy from God in Christ. This has transformed his goals. Instead of being a gospel persecutor, he's willing to endure persecution for the sake of the gospel, to lay down his rights, to make sure the gospel goes forward without obstacles. I hope you see that gospel-shaped goals are not something you arrive at by reading a self-help book. They're not something you gain through willpower. Gospel-shaped goals come through experiencing the grace of the gospel for yourself. So do you know God's grace? Do you see the way God has loved you in Jesus Christ? Do you know that because of your sin, you deserve judgment? So you failed to give Christ the worship that he has a right to. We failed to honor him as Lord. Because of that, we deserve judgment from God. And Christ came, and he didn't come to kind of finger wag at us and demand all of his rights right then and there. He came to save, to give his life, to take the judgment we deserved. What we had was a right to judgment. And Christ took it from us and put it on himself. It's when we know Christ's love for us that it transforms our lives. So if you're listening to this thinking, I don't know how I could ever lay down my rights, the only way you'll be able to get to that point is by coming to know the way Jesus has laid down his rights for you. When we come to know Jesus like this, it changes what we're living for. It gives us gospel-shaped goals. And this is what Paul shows us. His own life is one of being transformed so that now he finds joy in sacrifice because he has been saved by the sacrifice of the Lord. His goal and pattern of life began to look like Christ's own life. Just compare the difference between Paul and Jesus. I mean, all of our worldly, all of our sacrifices in this life, they pale in comparison. You know, Christ gave up his life. Paul gave up some support, right? And that's always the way it's going to be, right? We might sacrifice. It may be hard, maybe costly, but when we look at what we've sacrificed compared to what Christ sacrificed, our sacrifices kind of dwindle down to nothing by comparison. By trusting in the gospel, we get gospel-shaped goals, and we need this in order to live for the gospel. In Paul's case, his gospel-shaped goals drive him to become a servant of all, he says. He says he's become a servant of all that he might win some, in verse 19. This is a fascinating passage, right? That he sees himself as a servant of all. Again, just like Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And in Paul's case, I think this means he was mindful of those people he's trying to reach. So he lists these different categories. Essentially, talking about Jews or maybe Jewish proselytes and Gentiles. And also he mentions the weak, which he's just talked about in the previous passage. The weak were those whose consciences forbid them from doing something that God said they could do. And Paul is conscious of them. Right, so this doesn't mean that Paul has no standards or that he'll change the message to suit the crowd. It does mean he's careful not to cause unnecessary offense. Right, he knows the gospel is a stumbling block, it's offensive. But Paul is careful not to cause unnecessary offense. And we saw this at the end of chapter 8, right? When he knows that eating certain things might be a stumbling block to a brother. He says, I'll never do it if that's the case. He's conscious of those he's ministering to. If we apply Paul's principle to our lives, it means that we need to be knowing the gospel well and knowing people well. So we want to know the gospel so well that we know how to avoid ever compromising it or dulling the sharp edges of the gospel. The gospel requires us to confront people with their sin. We need to know the gospel well enough that we would never dull that sharp edge. The gospel requires us to proclaim Jesus as God himself in the flesh, who died and rose again for sinners. We need to know the gospel well enough never to dull the sharp edge of who Jesus is. We also need to know people well. Do you know your neighbors well enough to know what might be a stumbling block to the gospel? Do we know people well enough not to put roadblocks on their way to hearing the message? So one good question to reflect on and to pray through is, are you growing in these kinds of wisdom and knowledge? Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel? Are you growing in knowing your neighbors well? This may mean just again exercising basic curiosity about who the people are who live around you or who work in the cubicle next to you. Do you know people well? And do you know the gospel well? Even more than wisdom and knowledge, this kind of ministry requires humility. Paul calls himself a servant of all. Do you see yourself that way? You live in the world as a servant of all, who seeks to serve them with the gospel. Are you ever guilty of a proud attitude towards the lost people in your life? Are you condescending towards them? Paul says he became all things to all people in order to save some. It really encourages me that he didn't say all things to all people in order to save all, right? He knows you're not going to save all. He's willing to serve all that he might save some. What are we willing to do to see some saved? Have our goals been shaped by the gospel? One other benefit of having gospel-shaped goals is I think it frees us up from worrying too much about the results of our gospel service. I mean, it's good for Christians to ask, what's the best way to reach this person? I mean, Christian parents want to know, what are the wise things to do as we raise our kids? But we have to admit that we don't often know the best ways to get the results we want. There may be no specific way to guarantee an outcome with most of the important things of life. But when service for Christ's sake is its own reward, we're sort of immunized from being obsessed with the results. We know in our own church we've had some ongoing opportunity to share the gospel with some people. And both these folks have been struggling with the gospel and how it applies to their lives and how to count the cost. And we don't know where they're going to finally end up. I think those of you who've served them with the gospel have found it's joyful to serve. It'll be disappointing if they finally refuse Christ. But I know I've been with my Lord as I've shared the gospel. Gospel ministry is its own reward. What better way is there to spend your life than sacrificing for the spread of the gospel, whether you're in your neighborhood or in your family? So our evangelism may not produce immediate visible fruit. I think we can just say that's pretty rare to see immediate visible fruit from our evangelism. Our best parenting efforts may seem to go nowhere at all. But the Lord sees every sacrifice, every act of faithfulness, and he gives us joy as we fellowship with Christ in his service. Jesus came to give himself for us while we were yet his enemies. Our lives are often spent serving people who kind of act like our enemies. The way to calibrate your priorities, then, is by meditating on Christ's love for you in the gospel. The more amazed you are by Christ's love for you, by God's grace for you, by Christ's sacrifice, the more you're amazed you are by those things, the more you'll be able to see the joy of serving others for its own sake. We need these gospel-shaped goals if we're going to live for the gospel. Finally, to live for the gospel, we need to take the long view, to play the long game. In Paul's words, we need to run to obtain the imperishable prize. Another way to put it is we need to live with eternity in mind. That's what living for the gospel requires. As you can see in these last few verses, verses 24 through 27, Paul uses a variety of athletic metaphors. This may have been because in Corinth they had these Isthmian games, which were held, I think, every couple of years, kind of like the Olympics in ancient Greece. These were one of those famous gatherings for games. This is where they would have had those idol feasts we talked about in conjunction with these games. So perhaps this is going on in Corinth. And Paul uses these analogies to help the Corinthians understand. Everyone runs, only one gets the prize. Run like you want to be a first place finisher. He's not arguing here for competition among Christians. He's saying the prize is worth running for. And then he says that athletes go through all kinds of self-discipline and self-denial in order to win perishable prizes. Right? In these cases, wreaths, right? And those are very perishable. But we know how perishable everything else is too, right? I mean, I think one of the things that's fun about the Olympics every 4 years is you hear these stories of like the crazy things that these athletes do, and they went to the gym every morning at 4 a.m. and their poor parents are dragging them around, you know, and they're eating weird food, all for the sake of getting to the games and winning the gold. It's inspiring. It's crazy. But, you know, they win those golds. I'm sure it's an amazing, exhilarating feeling. But they're immediately worried, maybe the next guy's going to come and he's going to break my world record, right? They've got to keep going back, right? It's a perishable prize. And the argument here is then, well, if these people self-discipline themselves to get perishable prizes, how much more should a Christian sacrifice in order to win the imperishable prize? The imperishable prize must be God himself. Eternal life in the presence of our glorious God and Savior. Isn't it worth sacrificing to beat your body, to discipline yourself, to gain that prize? And Paul gives us an imperative in verse 24. He says, run. Run that you may obtain the prize. We must run. The metaphors Paul uses here at the end all reinforce the self-sacrifice that he's been talking about throughout this chapter and even the whole section. But he's also now thinking again of these other parts of the letter here, I think, that he said in chapter 6, we should glorify God in our bodies, right? Here's another way to glorify God in your body, by running for the prize, by disciplining the flesh. And so we see there's a tension here as we live life in this world, right? The tension between things that provide immediate satisfaction and eternal things. There's all kinds of things that provide this, right? This immediate satisfaction. Food, sex, money, all the things Paul's been talking about here, they provide some immediate gratification. And they're not evil, but they're also not ultimate. So all those things are on this one hand, good things in this life that we might be tempted to worship. And then there's God, the ultimate prize, the imperishable prize. We're saved from sin in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're saved from living for all these lesser prizes to live for the one true prize. So Paul is commanding us here when he says run, live with a clear vision of what's most important and strive after it. But there's some things to watch out for here. It might be tempting to fall into the error here of saying, well, that means the body is just unimportant, right? But we've already been talked to about that in previous chapters, right? No, the body is important. How we live is part of how we glorify God. And nor is Paul saying that we can sort of earn salvation by disciplining our bodies, right? That if we just do the right kinds of self-discipline, we will win the prize. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that we can enlist our bodies in pursuit of this prize. So this isn't asceticism for its own sake. This isn't just go off and live in the woods and beat yourself with whips or anything like that. It's self-control and self-denial because we have this greater goal, because we're living for eternity. We are living to enjoy life with God forever. So we might deny ourselves some Christian freedoms because we're trying to guard the weak conscience of a brother. We might remain unmarried for a while when we have the right to marry because we have an opportunity for a particular kind of gospel service. We might regard ourselves as servants because we want to see the gospel spread. We will take the long view. We'll play the long game because we're looking for this final reward. This is what Paul calls us to. But as he calls us to this, he also warns us. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's kind of the last thing you expect, I think, to read here. Why is Paul worried about being disqualified? Again, I want to be clear. He's not saying you earn your salvation through self-discipline. But he's saying this. If you call yourself a Christian, and yet you never sacrifice, you never deny yourself for the good of the gospel, that may be a sign that you're deceiving yourself. A refusal to serve your brothers and sisters, a refusal to sacrifice for the sake of Christ, are signs of someone who has not really known Christ's love and sacrifice for themselves. An unrepentant commitment to your own immediate gratification is a sign that you don't know the value of the imperishable prize. To think back to the situation in Corinth, think to those folks who were just freely going to the temples, eating those feasts with total disregard for their weaker brothers. Paul says if you're living that way, if you're not convicted by what I'm teaching you, and you just keep going, indulging your flesh, not denying your bodies, you're disqualifying yourself. You're showing that you don't have faith in Christ, which qualifies you to share in his inheritance. It's a warning. Here's a way then to examine your faith. You might pray through this when we take communion in a second. Am I living for this life only? Am I living only for rewards that will spoil and decay? Paul wants us to know that way of life is against living for the gospel. And so to live for the gospel, we take the long view. We live for the prize that can never die. The imperishable prize of life with God forever. So let's close the way we begin. Why do you serve? Why do you make sacrifices? When I asked that question at the beginning, I started thinking about all the bad reasons we might serve. But instead of doing that now, I want you to direct your heart elsewhere. I want you first to look at the Lord. Consider his service for you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you been served by Jesus? What a glorious thing to count the Lord of the universe as the one who's served and saved you. So first, consider the Lord. But I also would ask you to consider the time when you've enjoyed serving for the gospel. Consider, when was that? When was the last time you remember feeling joy and life as you sacrificed for the gospel? Why was it joyful? Sometimes maybe it was joyful because you felt some sort of satisfaction in just a job well done, but my bet is it was joyful because in that moment, your eyes were set on Jesus. You were serving with faith that he had saved you, and this pleased him. You were full of a sense of Christ's worth and love. In that moment of service, there was little of you in the picture, and there was much of Jesus. You had decreased, and he had increased. Paul calls us to serve. In the process, he reminds us, we don't serve a cruel taskmaster. We don't serve a begrudging Lord. We serve the one who loved us and came to serve us. We love the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We live for the one who is life itself. This is the reason that we serve and live for the gospel. Jesus is the King, and for our sake, he became a servant. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask you to give us hearts that are full of Jesus, where we see him clearly in his love and grace and righteousness. Lord, we ask for your help that we might live for him faithfully in this world. Live with gospel priorities, waiving our rights because we value Christ more than our rights. And we pray that as we do this, Father, that your light would shine through us. In Jesus' name, amen.